I'm going to ask John now to step forward and give us his thoughts on that subject.
I think it's pretty safe bet that there'll be something about Israel in the news every single week, certainly from now till May, and probably pretty much every other day. I didn't hear anything this morning in the news, but certainly this week, just as most weeks, there's been quite a lot. But 170 years ago, things were rather different, and it's worth noting this. In 1848, which is where we want to begin, what I want to talk about today, Israel, or Palestine as it was then mostly described, was a quiet backwater of the Ottoman or Turkish Empire, which had ruled over that area for hundreds and hundreds of years. It didn't have very many clear boundaries, so although there's lines on the map which show where the Turkish Empire began and ended, they were pretty fuzzy. And within the Turkish Empire, there was what you might call in European Union terms a common travel area, so people wandered about in this area quite freely from place to place. Some of the people who went there were visitors who went to visit the holy places, those places associated with biblical characters like Abraham, in the case of Hebron in the picture here, or the places associated with the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And before the days of photographs, what we have as pictures are these rather nice, I think they're probably watercolours, showing different aspects. Some of it would be recognisable today. The big shrine at the back to Abraham is still there today and have been for some years. But it was a very quiet place and a place with a pretty small population, only about 300,000 it's reckoned. There were some Jews there, about 25,000. The largest group were in Jerusalem, but there were also a few others in other historic centres. And it was rather poorly governed by the Turks from Constantinople, Istanbul, and quite a lot of the land was pretty dry and poorly cultivated. The Bedouin tribesmen still wandered about across the borders of into Arabia and into the Turkish Empire. And there's a lot of movement of different people. So you would have found in 1848 people from all those places, Italy, Persia, Germans, Algerians, Armenians, Circassians, Kurds, all sorts of people who, because there was no clear border, wandered about across this area pretty freely. No one in 1848 would have been known as a Palestinian. I found this rather interesting. I can't vouch for the entire accuracy of this, but I think it's reasonably trustworthy. If you look at this graph, this is references in the literature of the last 170 years or so to various particular things. So Palestine, you can see, is the blue line. Not many references, but some, and peaking after about 1940. Arabs, you can see, is the green line, slightly more frequent in the 19th century, and then again into the 20th century. But the bottom line, which you can scarcely see there at the bottom, the red line, is references to Palestinians. It's only in about the early 1960s, which is surprisingly recent, that references begin to appear regularly to people who call themselves Palestinians. And those who visited were quite surprised at what they saw. These are 18th and 19th century accounts, and they tell us something about the land. Houses in ruins, cisterns, that's water cisterns, rendered useless. So without the water, of course, the fields didn't do very well. That's a visitor in the 1760s. The one from 1860, even more startling. Even if there's a small element of exaggeration in that, that's remarkable, isn't it? Not a single boat of any description on the Sea of Galilee, that place which in the time of Jesus has been so alive with fishermen and others who travelled across the sea. And a very interesting one from Mark Twain, who in 1867 visited, and you can see what he says there. Nazareth is forlorn, Jericho the accursed, lies a mouldering ruin, Bethlehem and Bethany in their poverty and humiliation have nothing to remind one they once knew the high honour of the Saviour's presence. So those visitors found a land which was pretty much desolate, certainly not the sort of place it is today. And again, this is a little watercolour of Jacob's Well in Sychar in 1840. You can see there's a white little shrine on the right there down in the valley. marking, I think, the place of the well, and there are some of the inhabitants of the land, rather sparsely populated even at that time. And in Jerusalem, this is a rather idealised and sort of put together picture of the city of Jerusalem around that time. You can see there various Turkish representatives represented rather in particular poses. There are quite a lot of ruins. But the interesting thing, that even in 1840, the largest group, single group of the population was Jewish, 7,000 out of about 16,000, 3,500 Christians of various nationalities and about 5,000 Muslims. So even at that time, there were quite a lot of Jews in Jerusalem. And we want to have a reading because this is the background of this prophecy, which had been there since about 586 BC. And we're now going to read from Ezekiel 36, because this is what we want to concentrate on, the fulfillment of this remarkable chapter as the last 170 years have passed.
Ezekiel chapter 36, commencing at verse 1. Also thou son of man, prophesy ye unto the mountains of Israel, and say, Ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy hath said against you, Aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession. Therefore prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord God, because they have made you desolate, and swallowed you up on every side, that ye might be a possession unto the residue of the heathen. And ye are taken up in the lips of talkers, and are an infamy of the people. Therefore, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains, and to the hills, to the rivers, and to the valleys, to the desolate wastes, and to the cities that are forsaken, which became a prey and derision to the residue of the heathen that are round about. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the heathen, and against all Idumea, which have appointed my land into their possession, with the joy of all their heart, and with despiteful minds, to cast it out for a prey. Prophesy therefore concerning the land of Israel, and say unto the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers and to the valleys, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my fury, because ye have borne the shame of the heathen. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, I have lifted up mine hand, surely the heathen that are about you, they shall bear their shame. But ye, O mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches, and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at the hand to come. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and ye shall be tilled and sown. And I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it, and the city shall be inhabited, and the waste shall be builded. And I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit, and I will settle you after your old estates, and will do better unto you than at your beginnings, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 22. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Verse 33. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that pass by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the wastes and the desolate and the ruined cities are become fenced and inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it.
Well, this is a remarkable chapter in lots of ways, and one of the reasons why it's remarkable is because this prophecy was given to Ezekiel at the very time when Jerusalem was being destroyed, and the Temple of Solomon, which they so rejoiced in and taken pride in, was being burnt with fire, and everything was going wrong for the nation of Israel. So this is extraordinary, isn't it, this particular prophecy? And it's got a number of different elements. There would be a time when Israel would be dispossessed by the enemies and the land would be desolate. And that time was starting, or already had started, even before Ezekiel's time, and was going to get worse in his lifetime. But eventually, says God in his prophecy, Jewish people return to the mountains of Israel and make them fruitful and prosperous. That's what we read. They would be brought back from lots of places, every place where they'd been scattered, and God's power would be demonstrated to the nations around them by this particular event, the return of the Jews to their own land. And finally, says the prophecy, the people of Israel will return to God's ways and God's kingdom be established. Now, that promise, was in the air all through the time of the run-up to the eventual birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There had been some return, but they had been very partial. They had not returned to God's ways. This had not really been fulfilled, because after the time of Jesus, the Jewish people, or Jewish nation, was destroyed effectively in AD 70 and AD 135 after two rebellions against the Romans. So, and the interesting thing is that Bible believers in the 19th century, and indeed the end of the 18th century, read these prophecies and understood quite clearly what they said. So here we are, this is from 1799, someone called David Austin, not a Christadelphian, because there weren't such people in those times, at least not by name. The whole house of Israel after long captivity shall be restored again, and God shall begin to live his people. They have been in a state of impenitence, disposed rather to continue among the Gentiles than return to their own land. But the Almighty will so dispose events they should be put in motion towards their restoration. And others, Charles Spurgeon, the famous 19th century preacher, was very interested in the hope of Israel. And you can see there, he's talking about they're going to acknowledge Jesus, he says, as their king. They will return to their own land. They will build the old ways, raise the former desolations, repair the old cities. There will be a native government once again. So people read these prophecies and they believed them. And of course, our own forebear in the Christadelphian community, the first person who named the Christadelphian community, Brother John Thomas, he also, in his book, Elpis Israel, Study of These Prophecies, talked about this. Talked about the Jews going back on political principles, not in understanding of what God had done to them or the prophecies which we've just read, in unbelief of the messiahship of Jesus, a situation which still continues pretty much to this day, emigrating as agriculturalists and traders in the hope of ultimately establishing their commonwealth. And rather nicely, this last phase, the restoration of the Jews, is a work of time required between 50 and 60 years to accomplish, slightly optimistic. Let's look at 1848 then. 50 years, 1898. So what happened during that time? A lot of them, who eventually started to go back, didn't want to go back. They were rather comfortable. There are lots of Jewish families in this country, Rothschilds and all sorts of others. And they were quite comfortable. They'd made a living here. It was prosperous living. Same was true in Germany. It was even true in parts of France. But as the century went on in the 19th century after 1848, anti-Semitism began to show its ugly head in many parts of Europe, particularly Eastern Europe. And lots of the Jews decided it was not a place to stay. Now, if you look at the shaded part there of Western Russia, now part of Poland there and Ukraine, from that area, very large numbers of Jews left to go back, to go elsewhere. 2 million Jews fled from this area because they were being persecuted, but most of them went to the United States. There was anti-Semitism in lots of other places, all the little places you can see marked up there on the map. In France, famously in the Dreyfus Affair, in Germany, anti-Semitic leagues, in Austria, in England even, in Wales even in 1911. Particularly the one which first emerged in 1903, publication of the Protocols of the Elders of Zion, which claimed to reveal a Jewish conspiracy. And although it was shown to be a forgery, it's still widely taught as fact in some parts of the Arab world and believed on by anti-Semites in many places. Because this hasn't gone away. But you can see the kind of pressures this made people feel they couldn't stay here. I was interested to see this week in the Times newspaper a statement from the chief rabbi, I think it was, saying that if Jeremy Corbyn became Prime Minister, he didn't think Jews would want to stay in this country. Now, that's a pretty remarkable statement to make. But this was the kind of feeling which was there in the 19th century where as anti-Semitism arose. It wasn't comfortable anymore to stay in these places, and some of the Jews began to think they should leave. They were helped by politicians in Britain and elsewhere who had read these passages in Ezekiel because they were brought up much more than people are today on some understanding and knowledge of the Bible. So famous politicians like Lord Shaftesbury, a social reformer, Palmerston, very famous Prime Minister at the time of the Crimean War, Benjamin Disraeli, himself Jewish, had converted to Anglicanism in order to enter Parliament and eventually become Prime Minister. George Eliot, quite local to here, author, and Holman Hunt, the artist, Lord Kitchener, famous poster man, and also the famous families, the Montefiore family, the Rothschild family, began to say, well, we've read these prophecies, we think we ought to help some of our Jewish compatriots go back to this land, we should help them do this, we'll start funding settlements in Palestine. There was a Christadelphian fund in the 1880s to set up a settlement at Yana in Upper Galilee. So in a very, very tiny way, it was tiny to start with, the prophecy from so many centuries before, and we read in Ezekiel 36, about God gathering his people from other countries and bringing them into their own land, in a small way began to be fulfilled. But nonetheless, when we start on to the age of photography, we get some photographs which were, I'm sure at the time, was regarded as quaint. You know, these strange Jews who were there in Jerusalem still worshipping the Wailing Wall. It's very interesting, this photograph is slightly misleading. I first went to see the Wailing Wall in 1964-ish, and the passageway by was about the width of this platform. So just on the left-hand side were houses. It was quite a difficult place to find. But there it is. It was a curiosity still in 1870 that there were these few Jews who persisted in going to the Wailing Wall, the last bit of the temple from Bible times, or the foundation of the temple platform, to worship in recognition of their faith. But in the rest of the land, there were lots of very simple lives. Bedouin nomads wandered across the countryside. There weren't clear borders. Nobody regarded themselves as Palestinian at that time. The Population was beginning to grow. The Jewish population was beginning to grow. This is Baedeker's guide. This is a tourist guide of 1898. And it's got some interesting figures. So there's the population of Jerusalem, about 60,000 it's reckoned at the time. And 41,000 were Jews, it was estimated or calculated. So it's actually not true when Palestinians today claim that Jerusalem was their city for a long, long time. Certainly from before 1898, it was actually a city with a majority of a Jewish population and has been ever since. In Jaffa there were 7,000 Jews, although lots more Muslims. In Hebron, 1,500. In Nazareth, interestingly, none at all. So the population of Jews, however, was slowly beginning to grow as these early settlements appeared. As the persecution progressed, the movement called Zionism grew up with the object of establishing a national home for the Jews because it was too dangerous for them to stay in other countries. And lots of them said, oh, we don't like this. Don't rock the boat, they said, particularly the German Jews. You know, we don't want people to think we're not proper Germans or proper Englishmen or proper Frenchmen, French women. So they didn't want to leave. They feared it was put their situation in jeopardy. But after Theodor Herzl had attended the trial of Alfred Dreyfus in France, he became convinced that the only solution to anti-Semitism was to set up a Jewish state. So he wrote this book in 1897, pretty much 50 years after the 1848 when we started, about the Jewish state. And in 1898, the Second Congress in Basel agreed it could only be in Palestine. They'd been offered all sorts of places, bits of Russia, bits of South America, bits of East Africa by the British Empire, all sorts of places. But Herzl, who wasn't particularly religious, nonetheless came to the conclusion the only place they could go would be back to the land of their ancestors, the land then known as Palestine. And in this rather remarkable way, God's purpose was being gradually fulfilled. I rather like this passage. In Baal we established a Jewish state. If I were to say this aloud today, universal laughter would be the response. People scoffed because they didn't think it was possible. In 50 years, everyone would recognize it. 1898, right, 50 years. Takes us to 1848. And remarkably, of course, the actual year of the establishment of the State of Israel. Herzl died soon after this statement, so didn't get anywhere near seeing it. I rather like this picture. This is a photograph from Wikipedia, as you can see. And this is families, Jewish families, on sand dunes in the place afterwards called Tel Aviv. And they are drawing lots to parcel out land to build this city on the sand. What had Ezekiel said? I caused the cities to be inhabited, the waste places shall be rebuilt. There it is, the first design to start to develop a city called Tel Aviv. But, of course, in 1898 and afterwards for some time, another 20 years, the land was still under Turkish rule, been like that for hundreds of years. Until that situation changed, there seemed no possibility of the other prophecies being fulfilled. When the war started, the First World War, the Turkish Empire stayed neutral. But after a year or so, it decided to enter the war on the side of Germany. And immediately that changed the picture, because people elsewhere in Europe, particularly on the British and French side, began to say, when we defeat the Germans, they were confident at that point, and the Turks, what are we going to do with this land? We'll look after our own interests. Things will change in Palestine. The British government was particularly keen to make sure it kept control of the area because it had the control of the Suez Canal, its major route to India, and this was really important to it. And in 1917 into the early years of 1918, things actually got very bad. Now, you may have seen and heard some of the coverage there's been lately of the German Spring Offensive in the spring of 1918, March 1918, which was brought about because the Russian Revolution had taken place late in the previous year, and the Russians withdrew from the war. So suddenly there were lots of German troops free to be moved from the Eastern Front to the Western Front. Things went pretty badly for the Allies. They were also struggling because food was short, because German U-boats were sinking lots of Allied shipping, and food supplies were getting very difficult. And for a while it looked as though the British and the French and their Allies might actually lose the war, so this was a pretty desperate time. They needed every help they could get, so what they did was they decided they better recruit particularly the support of the Jewish population, not only in Britain but also in other countries on the Allied side, and more particularly in America, which had only just entered the war and been a bit lukewarm about it, where the Jews had a pretty large influence. And this is what led to one of the things which led to the Balfour Declaration, which for the first time stated that the British government would view with favour the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jews and use their best endeavours to facilitate the achievement of this object, notwithstanding and reserving still the rights of the non-Jewish communities in Palestine. So that was a really huge step forward. It was partially contradicted by promises made to the Arabs. There were other agreements made through people like Lawrence of Arabia, which actually contradicted, at least in part, this promise. But it was a defining moment, and particularly when, late in 1917, Jerusalem was recaptured from the Turks for the first time, you can see, as it says, after 673 years of Muslim rule. And you can see this had a huge symbolic thing. This is an American newspaper. You can see it says, "Great rejoicing in the Christian world. Jews everywhere in particular see the restoration of Palestine as part of the Allies' program." It doesn't say they saw it as the fulfillment of God's prophecies. But nonetheless, it was. It was something which showed that God's purpose was moving forward in a remarkable way. For the first time in hundreds of years, the situation in this land was changing. After the First World War, and contrary to some of the agreements they'd made, France and Britain and the other Allied forces simply divided up this territory, rather arbitrary. You can see lots of straight lines because they, you know, they weren't proper boundaries, so you just draw a line about on the map. That would do. And this was the Palestine Mandate, into which the Jewish national home was to be placed. So far, let's have a look at what we've got. Well, we've got to, yes, at the time when the people of Israel were dispossessed and the land was desolate, we've seen some of that. We've seen the third one, God beginning to bring back from the Jewish people from places where they've been scattered, not every place by any means at this time, but beginning to so order events that they will begin to return. But lots of other promises there still to be fulfilled. Well, what about the period after 1917 up to 1948? Well, lots of restrictions. At first, British policy was to allow Jewish migration, and Jewish settlements developed pretty quickly, improving the land. They bought Arab farms. The Arabs at the time were fairly pleased to sell their farms because the Jews came along with quite good prices. And they also, actually, ironically then, because some of them weren't very good at farming because they come from cities, they actually then employed Arab labour to help them in the work which needed to be done. Say, particularly those who'd not worked on farming before. And some of this was heavy work, as you can see from the picture, draining swamps and such like. The numbers going into Palestine of Jews is quite interesting, because you can see there's the pattern through the period right from 1919 through to 1945. You can see there's a little spike about 1925 as enthusiasm grew for going back. And then it kind of tails off, remarkably, quite small numbers, only 2,000 in about 1928 there, and then growing again in the 1930s as Jews in Germany particularly began to be persecuted by the Nazi regime which took over there. And therefore the numbers began to swell. You might have thought they would go higher than that, but the reason why they didn't was because the British government began to clamp down on immigration. We've sometimes in the past sort of prided ourselves on what the British government did. I have to say the British government's record was not particularly praiseworthy at all. In fact, some of it was pretty shoddy, because They wouldn't let in Jews who were being persecuted in numbers which might have saved far more than was the case. These are the figures for the populations of Arabs and Jews and during this time. There's something rather remarkable there, because if you look at the top line, the Arab population went up by well over a million during this time. Now, Palestinian historians today will claim, well, they just had lots of children. The actual evidence suggests that, in fact, what was happening, again, this is partially to do with the fluid boundaries, was that lots of Palestinians moved into this territory during this time, particularly in the 1920s and into the 1930s, at a faster rate, in fact, than Jews returning to the land as they went back to the land of their ancestors. After a while, the British government saw this was going to cause trouble. In fact, it did, because there's an Arab revolt against the British from 1936 to 1939, particularly about the immigration of the Jews, and so Arabs began to attack both Jewish settlements and British troops. And of course, in the end, this led to the thing coming to a head in 1947-48. But before that, the Arab opposition had led the British government to sort of say, well, we've had enough of these Jewish migrants going to Israel, we'll stop it. We'll actually reduce it to 15,000 a year, and eventually we'll reduce it to nothing. And we'll stop this business in its tracks. And the British Foreign Office particularly was very anti-Jewish in its attitude and anti-Jewish immigration during this time. And of course, the tragedy of this was right at the time when Jews were beginning to be rounded up and murdered in Nazi Germany, particularly as the Second World War came. Interesting enough, yet other prophecies of the Old Testament, particularly, you see there's the one from Deuteronomy 28, were being fulfilled by that very event, this terrible event of the Holocaust. And the numbers killed were astonishing. I came across this chart. It's quite remarkable. We know the total number was about 6 million. But look at the percentages. 91% of the Jewish population of Poland killed. 74% of the Jewish population of Hungary. 84% of the Jewish population of Romania, and so on and so forth. You can see a horrifying picture of devastation to the Jewish population in Europe. 6 million died out of a population estimated about 9.5 million. That's a very high percentage, an awful event. And again, Bible prophecies from Deuteronomy 28 being fulfilled in this rather horrific way. After the war, what happened? Well, the British government came under huge pressure to let more Jews go back into Israel. After all, they were released, those who survived from the extermination camps and the prison camps of the Nazis, and tried, many of them, to go to Israel. They hired any ship they could get, many of them pretty ropey ships, and they were run into Palestine in despite of British attempts to stop them and British attempts rather suddenly again to turn them back to places like Cyprus or even remove them back to Europe where they'd been persecuted so much. And this led to difficulties because the Jewish extremists turned on the British government. The Arabs weren't happy with the British government either, and the British forces in Palestine found themselves caught in the middle. And there was a rather nasty sort of civil war going on, effectively, in 1947. And the British government said, we have enough, we're not staying in the middle, being shot at from both sides, we're going to leave. And that's what they did in 1948. The United Nations divided up the land between the Arabs and the Jews. And the Arabs said, we don't like this at all, we don't accept this at all. And they then began to resist. And that was what led the declaration of the State of Israel in 1848, as the British withdrew, the Jews in the land said, we're going to set up our own land. There will be a nation once again, Ezekiel said, and here it was. You should dwell in the land which I gave to your fathers. Extraordinary fulfillment. Many of the people who did this weren't particularly religious. They were political Zionists. they didn't have a particular belief in the Bible or what it said, but unwittingly they were actually fulfilling the prophecies which God had given, because God's prophecies never fail. The Arabs attacked. They weren't going to accept it. The Jews managed to repulse them and indeed to expand their territory. Remember what we read, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, I swear the nations that are round about you shall themselves suffer reproach." And that was exactly what happened at that time. Now, what very quickly happened since then, there's been prosperity and survival but no peace. That's the population growth, 8.5 million is the latest estimate. Quite a few of those are Arab populations, that's not just the Jewish population. But again, what a fulfillment. I multiply men upon you, the whole house of Israel, all of it, says God. And that's been happening in our own day. And I like this one, because here are the Sadducees. You know, this is where they gathered those Jewish settlers in 1909 to parcel out the land. And there it is today, Tel Aviv. A fulfillment of this prophecy. The land was once desolate, become like the Garden of Eden, the waste and desolate and ruined cities are inhabited and fortified. It's rather sad commentary on the modern world. Brother Chris Brook was telling me not so long ago that actually Tel Aviv is the gay capital of the Middle East. So there's a lot still to change in these things in God's purpose to come. And there's a picture of some of the land. One of the things which the Israelis have become extremely good at is irrigation. And you can see the effects of the irrigation on the land being tilled instead of the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by, exactly as we read in Ezekiel 36. I love this one. We didn't read this verse for brevity's sake in verse 30 of Ezekiel 36. But what a lovely fulfillment. I'll make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant. There it is. Wonderful, wonderful picture of a Jewish market stall with all the fruits of the land on it. Exactly. So what have we got? Well, there we are. At least in part, all those first four have been fulfilled. Not completely, particularly the third one, not yet fulfilled in completion. And there's one left. The people of Israel return to God's ways and God's kingdom be established. And that certainly hasn't happened yet. But, in fact, over the last 70 years of the existence of the State of Israel, indeed before that, going back for the last 100 years, this has been a pretty difficult time for the Jews in some respects. Palestine and the issues of the Middle East have dominated the headlines. As I said at the start, scarcely a week goes by without it being in the news as to what is happening, most recently in the Gaza Strip. And the various intifadas, the Palestinian proposal to declare their own statehood, the resistance of Palestinians to Israeli continued control, all these are no peace. You know, this is a photograph actually from this very week of the camps which the Gaza Palestinians have set up along the borders to try and remind people that how much they object to the forthcoming 70th anniversary of the State of Israel. And we can expect to see more trouble leading up to that event, particularly since it's rumoured that President Trump will go to Jerusalem perhaps on May, to actually open the American embassy there, although that's still not confirmed. Every year, the Israelis in Jerusalem march through part of the city to demonstrate their rights to that city, their claim to that city. But you can see it doesn't look a very happy event, does it? Particularly for that child, because always they have to face Arab hostility. And there's the wall. I'd forgotten about Leila Khaled. She's still alive from long ago. She was one of the first Palestinians to try and resist Israeli rule. But it's a rather sad commentary on the fact that there is no peace in the land at this time. But God has declared in other prophecies, particularly in Zechariah, not only in the one being fulfilled right now, Jerusalem will be a heavy stone for all the peoples, but that there will come a time when things will change, when the house of David and inhabitants of Jerusalem will have a spirit of compassion, supplication, look on him whom they have pierced, mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And that very clear reference to Lord Jesus Christ. And the final recognition by the Jews that the one whom they helped to crucify is in fact the Messiah they had always longed for. There's this famous promise, there's a rather nice picture of Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 2, that the mount of the house of the Lord shall be established to the highest of the mountains, it should be raised above the hills, all the nations shall flow to it. This is where God's kingdom will be established, say the prophecies of God's word. That is a certain purpose of God. Many people should come and say, come, let us go up to the mount of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. Learn from God's way, that of Zion should go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is God's promise. This is God's certain declaration. And this last promise, the people of Israel to return to God's ways and God's kingdom be established, is coming soon, we believe. There may be things which will happen before that time, which will be very detrimental to Israel. But God's purpose will be fulfilled in this remarkable promise we found from Ezekiel 36. Where will the Middle East turmoil end? Well, it'll end there, in Jerusalem. The question is, will we be there to see it? Because this is the condition, you see. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? It has clean hands and a pure heart. Now, it doesn't just mean people who are righteous people. It means people who have faith in God's word, who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour and been baptized into the same name, Jesus Christ. They shall receive the blessing from the Lord, righteousness from the God of his salvation. And God's land at last will be filled with God's glory, and peace be brought at last to Jerusalem.